The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
We continue today our study in the book of Ephesians, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. The book of Ephesians opens by declaring grace to you and peace from our Heavenly Father. On this Father's Day, we get to revel in a current of amazing grace, the headwaters of which are sourced in an unending, abundant, ever-replenishing love from our Heavenly Father. We just get to rest in this living, ever-flowing stream, and I hope that you can drink from it freely today. We're going to pick up in Ephesians 1:7, which directly builds on the declaration that ended last week's sermon. So let your eyes move right now to Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, so we can set the context. Paul declares that God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, predestined to become sons of a father. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, and then it says, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So I was meditating this week on that grace. Just look at that term grace and what surrounds it. It has four characteristics in that single statement. Number one, it says this grace is praiseworthy. That is, the grace that is flowing to us in this ever-replenishing current is worthy of our admiration. That's the kind of grace that we're getting to drink from. Number two, this grace is glorious, it says, displaying, therefore, the very holy nature of God, because glory is the holiness of God going public. When we encounter God, we're seeing glory, and it's a manifestation of His very holy, holy, holy character. Central to God's being is this loving disposition toward the ungodly, manifest in this glorious expression of grace. Number three, it says, this grace is how God blesses us. We are saved by grace alone. Apart from that grace, only curse. So if you're not experiencing the grace, it puts you only in a singular context, a context of curse and divine wrath. But if you can find yourself in this stream of grace, you can know the blessing of God. And number four, it says, God's grace only comes to us in the Beloved. Jesus has already shown up many times in this letter, and we're only getting to verse 7. Paul's common term for Him in this book is the Christ, using the Greek rendering of the Hebrew term Messiah. And bound up in that single word is all Old Testament hopes for salvation. In verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Christ. And the Ephesian church are those faithful in Christ. In verse 2, Paul brings grace and peace both from our Father and from Christ. the very one whom, then verse 3 says, has God as his Father, and in whom we are blessed. Verse 4 notes that in Christ we were chosen. Verse 5 asserts that through Christ we were adopted. But now, in verse 6, rather than saying that we are blessed in Christ, it says we are blessed in the Beloved. As we noted last week, this term beloved is a title given to God's people. People collectively who will specifically enjoy God's help through his Messiah at the end of the age. So we read in the New English Translation of the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 33:36, there is none like the God of the Beloved. He who rides upon the sky is your helper. Or again, Isaiah 44:2, you will still be helped. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, the beloved Israel whom I have chosen. The people are the beloved in the Old Testament. That's the vision of God, that he will save his beloved. But now in this passage, Jesus is counted bearing the very title of the people. He is the beloved Son of God. This is how God will help his people. He will work through his messianic servant who represents his people perfectly and bears their identity. The end times people can be counted as the children of the Heavenly Father because Jesus, the perfect beloved Son, has honored his Father. Having drawn attention to Christ in this special way, what follows then in our passage, which is where we're going to jump into right now, what follows after declaring this centrality on the beloved Son of God, what follows are three assertions that clarify evidence of God's blessing that comes to us in the Beloved. Three of them, all of which begin with in him. Look at verse 7. It's in him. That is, in the Beloved, we have redemption. Verse 11. In him. That is, in the Beloved, we have obtained an inheritance. Or perhaps better, we have been selected as God's portion. And finally, in verse 13, in him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All of these in hims are merely unpacking the grace flowing in the Beloved. Three proofs of God's blessing toward us in God's beloved Son. His perfect uprightness resulted in his enjoying the covenant love of God, which is now directed toward us who belong to him, who are in him. So this Father's Day, we get to revel in praiseworthy grace, in glorious grace, in blessed grace, all of which is coming to us in the Beloved. Our focus today is on verses 7 through 10, the first of these three unpacking statements. In verses 7 to 10, one sign of God's blessing toward us is that in the Beloved, God graciously redeems us. Our passage has three parts. One, the essence of our redemption is verse 7. The essence of our redemption. Verses 8 and 9, evidence of our redemption. And verse 10, the end of our redemption. That is the goal. The essence of our redemption, the evidence of our redemption, the end of our redemption. We're going to see that for God to redeem us means that he pardons us. To redeem means to forgive our sins, to pardon us of our sins. And God pardons us as part of his gracious plan for universal peace. Redemption is part of God's plan to bring about peace with God and with one another in all the universe. So here's my main idea for today. God pardons us as part of his gracious plan for universal peace. God pardons us as part of his gracious plan for universal peace. Read along as I begin in verse 7. We're going to go from verse 7 to verse 8. In him, that is, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. A text saturated with gracious redemption. As we enter into our passage today, pray with me. Father in heaven, you have spoken to us through your Spirit. Now take those words of the resurrected Christ and work them into us. If there's any in this room today who do not yet know you as their Father, I pray that you would do a work of adoption in this room. I pray that your saving grace would pour forth from the heavenly stream and work in the hearts of every man and every woman, every boy and every girl in this room. We need living water. So pour it in our direction, I pray. Through Jesus. Amen. So we begin. The essence of our redemption, verse 7. The essence of our redemption is our pardon in Christ. Our pardon in Christ. Paul begins in verse 7, in the beloved Son, we have redemption. Here, the apostle uses legal language for the rightful release or liberation of someone or something once bound, whether a slave under hostile control or is one regarded as a criminal. Now, Paul himself consistently employs the term redemption to refer either to the declaration of freedom from bondage to sin and God's wrath that believers presently enjoy, or to the complete freedom, redemption from all that is evil in that future day when death and tears and curse will be no more. Either present redemption or future redemption from sin and divine wrath. That's how Paul uses the language. Here, it's present redemption. We were all enslaved to sin's power, awaiting the just sentence for sin's penalty. What's the wages of sin? Death. Death. The wages of sin is death. We were already spiritually dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, Ephesians 2:1. And as a result, Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath as all the rest of mankind. Eternal hell exists not because God is a bad judge, but because God is a good judge. Justice means giving someone what they are due. And a failure to give an infinitely glorious God the honor he deserves demands, therefore, an infinitely equal punishment, eternal death. Yet into our darkness, into our dismal, hopeless future, the Father sent his beloved Son to die in our stead, and by this to free us from the sentence of death. Thus Paul here, look at the text, he says, we have redemption through Jesus' blood. The apostle here assumes that you and I have heard the old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. Paul assumes that you and I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. And he believes that we have repented of our sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus. My Savior forever. He sought me. He bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me before I even knew him. And all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath his cleansing flood. Paul here speaks of the exchange wherein our sins, a great exchange unmatched by anything in the universe, wherein our sins are placed on Christ and all of his righteousness is then counted toward us. As Paul says, as one trespass from Adam led to condemnation for all men, so too one act of righteousness by the beloved Son leads to justification of life for all men who are in him, Romans 5. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him you and I might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The blows that Jesus bore, the blood that Jesus shed, are the sole means, the only means by which we can be saved. The redemption in Christ only comes through his suffering unto death. By his stripes alone are we healed. At the cross, the full force of divine wrath was poured on the Son so that ungodly men and women like you and like me can be saved. That we could be freed from sin's penalty, freed from sin's power, and one day be freed from sin's presence. Hallelujah. This is why Paul now defines what he means by redemption. Look at the text again. In the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Colossians 1:14, Paul says the same thing, but he uses the term sins. We've been redeemed from our sins, forgiven of our sins. Both trespasses and sins refer to a violation of God's standard that demands punishment. You and I owed the all-glorious God our perfect, unstained loyalty. Yet every one of us have failed to pay him his due. And what does that result in? Debt. A debt that we can never pay. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God made alive us. He made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2. In Christ, in the beloved Son, God graciously pardons us. He pardons us. Like a massive debt that has been absolved, God forgives an ocean of violation and offense. If you're a father today, or if you're an offspring of a father, just consider the breathtaking scope of what Jesus came to save us from. Addiction, adultery, anxiety, apathy, argumentativeness, arrogance, backbiting, bestiality, bitterness, blasphemy, boasting, carelessness, cheating, coarse joking, covetousness, a critical spirit, cowardliness, cross-dressing, deceit, disobedience, dishonoring parents, dissension, division, divorce that's unlawful, drunkenness, enmity, envy, evil thoughts, faithlessness, fear that's misplaced, fits of anger, foolish talk or action, fornication, gossip, greed, gluttony, hating God and others, haughtiness, heresy, homosexuality, hypocrisy, idolatry, immodesty, immorality, impurity, insolence, jealousy, laziness, lawlessness, lovelessness, lust, lying, malice, materialism, mercilessness, murder, neglect of God's word, occult activity, orgies, passivity, pornography, prayerlessness, prejudice, pride, procrastination, profanity, quenching of the spirit, rebellion to authority, resentment, reveling, rivalry, rudeness, ruthlessness, sedition, seduction, self-harm, selfishness, self-righteousness, sensuality, sexual immorality, slander, sloth, sorcery, stealing, strife, swindling, theft, transgenderism, unbelief, unforgiveness, ungodliness, unrepentance, unrighteousness, unholiness, vanity, witchcraft, workaholism, worklessness, worry, wrath. It's only 100, and it's just the beginning of what Jesus went to the cross for, because it's worthy of death. God's beloved Son came to save us from such things by his blood. How many fathers in this room are happy that you can be forgiven? How many of those who have fathers in this room are relieved that you can be redeemed? Paul stresses elsewhere that we are justified by God's grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? Romans 5. Romans 3 and Romans 5. Brothers and sisters, this is an unbelievable current of amazing grace. Indeed, as the apostle now says, this pardon was according to the riches of his grace. To speak of the wealth of God's grace, what does that do? It points to the immeasurable amount of favor that he has stockpiled in the heavenly storehouses. Our redemption, manifest in the forgiveness of our trespasses, stands in conformity with, or in alignment with, the riches of his grace. The measure of grace that we enjoy in Christ is an overflow of the wealth of heavenly grace that God has poured out. Brothers and sisters, the dam has broken, the floodgates are opened, and our once parched, wilting souls are now receiving the unending, ever-replenishing, life-giving saturation of saving grace. God pardons us as part of his gracious plan. Point two, verses 8 and 9. Evidence of our redemption. And what is that evidence? Our perception of God's purposes in Christ. Our perception of God's purposes in Christ. This is evidence of our redemption. Verses 8 and 9. Not everyone enjoys the precious pardon of sins. It's only, according to this text, it's only those who are in the beloved Christ. And Paul, what he does now in these verses is offer one proof for us as to whether we are indeed in him. What's that proof? That we will perceive God's plan in Jesus. Verse 8 notes that the riches of grace that birthed our forgiveness were indeed lavished on us, which highlights again this immeasurable vastness of grace that's at God's bestowal. Next is the phrase, in all wisdom and insight. And there's a question whether this prepositional phrase modifies what precedes or what follows. The ESV translators were apparently divided. In the main translation, they put a comma before in all wisdom and insight, thus connecting it with what follows and saying that this little phrase clarifies how God's wisdom and insight gave rise to his revealing a mystery. ESV, NIV, New American Standard, they all made that decision. But see if you've got an ESV in front of you like I do, see if your Bible includes a footnote in verse 9 after the initial phrase, making known. Do you have a footnote there? In my ESV, the translators, it sends me down to the bottom of the page, the translators highlight that the phrase could relate to what precedes, thus clarifying that the grace of God lavished on us is actually seen, proved, visualized in our own wisdom and insight into God's plan. If you've got a New Living Translation, a Christian Standard Bible, or the Net Bible, they all All those translations followed that option. That's in my ESV footnote. And I think it's this option that's actually more likely. Let your eyes wander down to verse 17 in chapter 1. Here Paul prays that his hearers, notice what he wants to have happen in them. He prays that his hearers would enjoy a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. That they would experience this wisdom, that they would enjoy this revelation. In 5:18, Paul wants his readers to be wise. And then in Colossians, which is a parallel letter, not just another letter, a letter that it appears Paul wrote at the same time when he was writing Ephesians, with very similar thoughts. In Colossians 1:9, Paul prays that the believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. From Paul's perspective, this wisdom and understanding is something that Jesus purchased for the church to enjoy. And so it is that I think the comma should go at the end of verse 8. So with that in mind, we move ahead. One proof that you and I enjoy God's saving grace is that we are growing in our understanding of God's plan for history that culminates in Jesus. The Lord has taught us, and we have heard and learned from the Father, and we have come to Jesus. John 6. And thus we have wisdom and insight, a personal experience of knowing how the reigning God eternally saves and satisfies sinners who believe. And he does so through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We have an awareness, a personal experience of this wisdom and insight. The beginning of verse 9 then clarifies how it is that we have this understanding. It says, God has lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. How? By making known to us the mystery of his will. The phrase making known refers to God's revelation. Without him, we would have no such knowledge, no such wisdom. But he has made known something to us, giving us a new spiritual insight. Thus, in verse 18, let your eye just mosey down there, Paul will pray, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's how you know hope, because the eyes of your heart are enlightened. He makes it known to you by shining the light of his grace, saving grace, into your spiritual senses. This revelatory language reminds me of how Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. He says of most of the Jews of his day who were unsaved, who didn't accept Jesus, he says of most of them this, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, there's a veil that remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever they read Moses, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16. Then he adds, for believers, God, who said, let light shine into darkness, that God has shone into our hearts and given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And now, beholding with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is the proof of our redemption of which Paul is speaking in our text. Next, we see what God has made known. What has he made known? It says he made known the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. Verse 9. Mystery. Throughout the New Testament, mystery refers to something that was partially understood but not fully understood in the Old Testament era. Something that has now, this side of Jesus' first coming, been made more known. In his coming, the full picture is made more clear. Like a good mystery novel that's filled with all these clues, and we don't even see all the clues, but they're all there. And then all of a sudden, we come to the very last chapter, and where this whole story has been heading is now made clear. That's what God has done in Jesus. Christ's appearing clarifies how all those earlier clues in the Old Testament are related to each other. And now that Jesus has come, we have a better sense of God's purposes for the world. For God has made them known to us. Specifically, this revelation of God's mystery relates explicitly and consistently to the latter days or end times work of God through Jesus and all that he sets forth to accomplish. Later in the letter, Paul's going to camp on this concept of mystery revealed and its significance for the Ephesian believers. And I think Paul would expect that readers would not just read the letter one time, but that as you read through it in its entirety, as he begins to unpack concepts from the beginning of the letter, later in the letter, he expects you to go back and read the whole a second time, a third time, a fourth time. He's wanting people like us who are camping in the book of Ephesians to revel in all that he delivers, even as we're approaching for the first time the first statement of mystery. Take, for example, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "When you read this letter, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets through or by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The Old Testament is loaded with predictions of Christ's coming, his suffering, his triumph, and the global mission that he would spark. But now, in his coming, all of those little desperate pieces are being brought together, and we're able to understand how it all works in God's plan. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he calls this mystery the gospel. Good news. In 6:19, he asks the church to pray that he would be able to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which he is presently in chains. One evidence that you are redeemed is that you have personally experienced God's curse overcoming, universe reconciling work in Jesus. You've seen that Christ is King. You've embraced that He is the only Savior. You've repented of your sins, surrendered to Him as Lord, and joyfully affirmed that you are now part of His mission of reconciling the world to God. If the word of Christ, the word of the cross, is not foolishness to you, if Christ Jesus has indeed become to you wisdom from God, your righteousness and sanctification and redemption, then you have proof that indeed you are among the redeemed. God pardons us as part of His gracious plan for universal peace. Verse 10. The end of our redemption. Where is it headed? Answer: universal peace with God in Christ. Universal peace with God in Christ. In verse 7, Paul clarified the essence of our redemption. What is it? Our pardon in Christ. Then in verses 8 and 9, he supplied evidence of our redemption. What is it? Our perception of God's purpose in Christ. Now, in verse 10, we see the ultimate end of our redemption. What is its goal? Answer: God's plan for universal peace with God in Christ. God pardons us as part of His gracious plan for universal peace. This is the passage's main idea. Out of the abundance of God's grace, He redeemed us, evidenced in our perceiving His purposes set forth in Christ. These purposes, as we saw in verse 4, began before the foundation of the world. God's purposes, including our redemption, were already in the mind of God before Adam's sin. Consider the implications of that. These purposes began before the foundation of the world and are now said in verse 10 to be part of a plan for the fullness of time. You see that in verse 10? In Galatians 4, you'll recall Paul's wording. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, there it is, to redeem those under the law. It was when the fullness of time had come. Mark notes that at the front side of Jesus' ministry, to kick it off, He was proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It wasn't fulfilled in the days of Moses. It wasn't fulfilled in the days of David. It wasn't fulfilled in the days of Isaiah. But now, Jesus comes on the scene. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. One who has all authority now to overcome your sin and my sin and make a way where there was no way. The kingdom of God is at hand. So what does he say to do? Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:5. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. And from the moment he set space and time in motion, history has been progressing toward a climax that the sovereign God predetermined. A plan, literally, for the fullness of the times. In 3:9, Paul calls it the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Ages. Times. Every epoch in the history of the world, from Adam and Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, from Moses to David, from David to Jesus, and then to us. Every age has been predetermined and participates in one great end that Paul now declares in the latter half of verse 10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The ultimate end of God's plan. Within this book, heaven and earth are not simply two opposites, two contrasting poles that signal universality. We call that a merism. I think there's more than just using two polls to say everything is going to be unified. Because in this book, the heavens are a place not only from which God reigns, but also the place in which spiritual powers are now in rebellion against him. Rulers and authorities that Christ came to put in order. In 121, you can let your eye go there, we read that Christ's place at the right hand in the heavenly places is what? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In 310, God's purpose is that through his redeemed church, the manifold wisdom of God that we enjoy, this wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities where? In the heavenly places. Finally, in 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. As we struggle with our kids, as we have friction with our wife, with our husband, with a parent, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. As we struggle with a friendship that's in tension, as we engage a boss that seems unjust, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the rulers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. God ordained a world where such evil forces exist in the heavenlies so that he might ultimately show Christ's supremacy over them all. To unite all that is disordered in the heavenly realm, to unite it and bring it into order. That's God's plan in Christ. But there's also an earthly sphere in this book. From the time God dispersed the nations at Babel until Paul's day, ethnic distinctions had separated the haves and the haves not. That is, the have nots. The blessed from the curse, the rebel from the remnant, ethnicity distinguished all of that. Yet Jesus came to overcome the alienation of humanity from God and the alienation of Jew from Gentile. Here's Paul's words in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh, his blood-draining flesh, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might do what? Create one new man in place of the two, so making peace, but not just horizontal peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that exists in the universe. God's plan in Christ has always been to bring unity, to bring harmony, where the fall caused friction and alienation. God's plan for the fullness of the times has been to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's what Paul says. Or as my main idea statement asserts, God pardons us as part of his gracious plan for universal peace. The book of Ephesians clarifies how the fragmented and alienated universe becomes centered and reunited in Christ, and how Jesus, the beloved of the Father, becomes the focal point of this new creation. When we summarize this book as pursuing peace with power, it's this type of peace that I'm talking about. A universal reconciliation with God, wherein people and all creation are at peace with God, and God is at peace with his creation. This is what verse 10 means by unity. In Christ's first coming, his death satisfied God's wrath against all who believe. And his resurrection disarmed all rulers and authorities. In Jesus' first coming, God's saving plan reached an initial climax. Our pardon became secured, the eradication of enemy hostility became certain, and our future redemption and hope for universal peace became crystal. Yet hear me. This peace will only be fully realized because in Jesus' second coming, he will overcome his enemies, casting them into eternal torment. The universe will be made right only because full justice will be served. And this means that either your sins will be forgiven in the beloved Son, or your sins will be punished on the last day. To unite all things in Christ, God will magnify the beauty and abundance of his saving grace to those he has redeemed by punishing those who have been unwilling to receive redemption. God's justice demands either that he punish the sinner or that he punish the substitute. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, the life. So if you fail to surrender to King Jesus' lordship, you will incur the full force of his fury when he reconciles all the world to himself. Feel the weight of that reality. There will be in that day no more time for surrender. So I urge you today, if you are an unbelieving father, turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. If, as an unbeliever, you came from a father today, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened and that the saving grace of God would just be lavished on you in all wisdom and in all insight. I tell you, if you pray for pardon, if you commit your life to Jesus, you can experience redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of all your sins. Today, you can be redeemed from an eternity of bondage and brokenness by an all-sovereign, all-loving Father who has a stream of divine grace just waiting to be channeled in your direction. Oh, will you receive this joy? Finally, brothers and sisters, the saving grace of God to you in the beloved is real. It's real. As we saw in verse 6, this saving grace is praiseworthy, it's glorious, and it's blessed. If God has lavished wisdom and insight on you, if you have already known the joy of forgiveness, then as we move into communion, let your heart pause and revel. Drink deeply from the ever-replenishing stream of saving grace. Rejoice in what has been purchased, not only in your pardon, but in your freedom from sin's power and in the hope of being freed from sin's presence. And if you find today that you sit in this room longing for redemption, then ask God to forgive your sins. Ask Him to reconcile you to Himself through Jesus' blood. It is a true reality that Paul has testified to. God pardons us as part of His gracious plan for universal peace. Today is the day of salvation. Father, you are to be honored. May you receive the justice that you are due as we surrender to Jesus. Meet us now for your glory and our good, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for His glory in Christ.